Alleluia, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. This is a very special day. It's a wonderful day. I want to just welcome everyone here, whether this is part of your usual church community, whether you're visiting for the special event today with the baptisms. Whatever the reason, we're all together as God's people today, and I welcome you and invite you just to enter in. There are no secret handshakes, anything like that. You'll find whatever you need printed in the bulletin. If there's something that you're not sure about, just ask. Like Mary and Peter and John, we have come to the tomb, and we find it empty. Praise God. You know, we've been walking a long season of lament in the wilderness. More recently, through the streets and the pathways of Holy Week, enduring the heartbreaking loss of Good Friday and the deafening silence of Holy Saturday, and now to be in a place of overwhelming joy and fulfillment, the likes of which we've only dared to dream. Alleluia. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You know, it should be easy to preach on Easter Sunday, right? It's like the shareholders meeting. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard. And yet there's so much to be said. It can be a little daunting as well. Where to begin? What should be our main concern on this day? How to give a word that matches the glory of the event itself? Well, that's simply not possible, at least not by me. And you know, actually, I'm grateful for that, because it is the event of the resurrection, the event itself, experienced through the empty tomb and the presence of the risen Christ, that is itself the message of Easter. It's not a phantom thing. It's not fake news. It's not even an April Fool's prank. And, you know, it can be important, and it is important, to explain what resurrection means and what it has accomplished and what it offers. And we have a whole season ahead of us to do just that, from now until Pentecost. But today, I think, is primarily a time to marvel, to just accept the reality of it, the beauty of it, the glory of it, and allow the Holy Spirit to encourage us with the good news that He is not here. He is risen. Alleluia. Alleluia. Thank you. By the way, I just got to say, the kids are a lot more into that bell ringing thing than we all are, right? Now, this was the center of all the understanding for the early Christians, that is, the resurrection. And it should be true for us as well. It is true for us. Without the resurrection, there's no point. Really, let's go have breakfast somewhere. Go to brunch like everybody else does. There's no reason to continue His legacy or tell stories about Him or live sacrificially in His name. Ah, but with the resurrection, the life of Jesus in and through those early disciples became not only possible, but really became inevitable in a way. It's the heart of the good news. The resurrection is the impetus for the life of Christian faith and for the spread of God's kingdom. If you think about it, it's why Christians would submit to martyrdom. Why else would you do that? Why would you live for others? It's because of the resurrection. In an article yesterday in the Wall Street Journal entitled "The Easter Effect," Charles Weigel said that Christianity's influence in the West and really throughout the world and its eventual rise in the Roman Empire was not that Christianity had better ideas or that it had won the ideological arguments of the day in the public sphere, but essentially that Christians had a frame of reference of how they lived, of how they did things, of how they approached life that was rooted in one thing. And that is this, that Jesus was raised from the dead. It changed the way they thought about time and history. It changed the way they thought about their responsibility to others, the way they approached worship and the rhythm of life. It's why worship moved from Saturday, the Sabbath, to Sunday, the day of the resurrection. That was a huge shift. The resurrection led them to model a compelling alternative way of life that spread and took root throughout the empire. So in a sense, when Constantine said, "We're all going to be Christians now," he sort of saw the writing on the wall. Christianity was spreading, but it was because of the risen Christ. This is an important Sunday. Robert Weber called it the most important of all Sundays. It's the day of new beginning for the entire cosmos. Now, that sounds really high and elevated, isn't it? And it is. But I want us to come at it a little differently today. I want us to come at it through the personal stories that we find in John 20. Because we have the account of three different followers of Jesus and their responses to the empty tomb. Three stories of faith. And they help us to see that we all come to faith in different ways. There's not one way to come to reality of the risen Christ. But also we're to see that we are all invited to enter the reality of the resurrection. So even though we'll respond differently, the door is open for us to say yes. And we're encouraged to come and to know him. So you know the story. You've had it read. Amanda read it. I'm not going to just break it down verse by verse, but just hit these kind of three stories here. It's early Sunday morning. It's like we started today with before the sun was up at 6 o'clock gathering. Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb before the sun was even up in the morning, and she sees that stone that had been placed over the tomb that had been cut into the ground, really the wall, was gone. It had been removed, at least. She doesn't go in. She assumes someone has taken the body of Jesus. Maybe she can look into the tomb and see that. And she runs immediately to inform Peter and John. Well, they rush to the tomb. They don't waste any time. They get there, and as soon as they could, differently, right? And they see the strips of cloth that have been wrapped around Jesus' body and around his head. Peter goes in first. John's sort of holding back a little bit, but he goes in too. Peter says nothing, uncharacteristically. The gospel tells us John saw the same evidence Peter saw, and he believed. They then just left. Yesterday, we had a wonderful tour of certain paintings and works of art at the Art Institute that Jackie Renwick led, and I'm so grateful for that. It dealt with the themes of Holy Week, and we saw a painting by Henry Osawa Tanner, who's an African-American artist of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. Although an American, he had to spend much of his career in Paris because of racism here that kept him from being able to do his work and to travel. His father was a bishop in the African Methodist Episcopal Church. And Tanner's artwork is highly acclaimed, and he painted a lot of biblical themes. The Art Institute of Chicago has one of his paintings. It's called The Two Disciples at the Tomb. You can look it up sometime. It's painted in 1905. And there they are, Peter and John, side by side, and we're seeing them sort of face on. As they're gazing into the tomb, which is filled with light, Peter is looking down. He's obviously troubled. There's something about this that is not setting with him. Maybe he's unsure of what it means. Maybe he's still in the guilt of the denials that he had just made to Jesus. But John's looking straight ahead. John's looking into the tomb, radiant. His face is lit with an inner light. The light of faith, almost as if he's remembering something that he had forgotten, that he'd been told. The painting is an exegesis of this passage. It's a sermon in oil. And I invite you to look at it at some time. See, Peter leaves the scene without things resolved, as far as we know. His return to faith and calling would take much of the next two chapters to unfold. I really think that. I think Peter had a crisis of his identity and really where he was going to be. I mean, he went back to fishing, didn't he? Until Jesus calls him again to follow him, and not only to follow, but to care for the sheep. John, on the other hand, sees the empty tomb, and he believes. What does he believe? The scripture says they still didn't understand. So what is it that he believed? I don't know. I don't think he had a full grasp of all that he was seeing in front of him, or what he wasn't seeing in front of him. But you know, he clearly had a posture that leaned towards faith. He believes because he already believed. He already was a person of belief. He already had a proximity to Jesus, a close, trusting relationship and friendship that allowed him to trust what was happening without question. Did he understand it? No, I don't think so fully. But he knew that God was at work. He knew that Jesus' words were true. And in his heart, he responded. John responded. Something in him resonated with the evidence that was in front of him, that Jesus was exactly what John had suspected he was all along, the Son of God, the one bringing God's kingdom. You see, John's faith grew out of relationship. It wasn't something new to him. It had been cultivated over time. And what of Mary? What was her story on that Easter morning? Remember that this is Mary Magdalene. She's one of the women that feature most prominently in the New Testament. She's mentioned in the Gospels almost as much as any of the other disciples. And we're told that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. She was present at the crucifixion, and she's there in the post-resurrection narratives of all the Gospels. She's a pretty main figure. She's not who Dan Brown says she is. So forget that. If you're trying to overlay that onto this story, that doesn't work. And you know, it's not only Dan Brown that's messed with Mary Magdalene. The church has it as well, because especially in the Middle Ages, this idea emerged as they tried to sort of mix people together and come up with a composite that she was a repentant prostitute. Maybe you've heard that. Maybe you thought that about Mary Magdalene. There's nothing in the scriptures to support that. Now, if she were, that's okay, because we all come to Jesus from whatever our sins and backgrounds. But let's be true, let's be fair to who she is. She was a close follower of Jesus. That's who she was. Her life had been radically changed by the fact that she had met him and she'd been set free by his word. Now, Mary jumps to the wrong conclusion, though, doesn't she, about the stone that had been rolled away. She assumes it means Jesus' body had either been stolen or removed, taken somewhere else. And this understanding, it just fills her with grief. She stands outside of the tomb crying, weeping. Now, remember that Mary was a witness, an eyewitness to the crucifixion. She experienced the horror of that event, brought about on one who meant so much to her. Because before the teacher came, her life had been a torment, ruled by the destructive whim of evil forces that controlled her thoughts, her emotions, and actions. It was hell. But Jesus freed her, and her life became whole and ordered and meaningful. And now that he was dead, how long before those forces would return? What is there to keep that old life away? And I wonder if that's something going on in her mind. His body was the last connection she had to that experience of wholeness. And he was already dead, she knew that. But she could come at least, minister to his body, be close to that she knew, in order to continue that experience of wholeness that she had only recently known in her life. See, I think there was a lot of fear in Mary that things would go back to the way they were. Or at least there's that possibility. I think that she went to the tomb with the fear. I think that's why she jumped to the conclusion that she did. And we see her grief over this. Even the angels in the tomb remark on it. Why are you crying? Jesus, as she thinks as the gardener, says, why are you crying? It must have been a scene and a half. Really. They knew what she didn't yet grasp. Mary does not recognize the risen Christ who is there near her, standing right in front of her in the garden, until he speaks her name. He says, Mary. See, his word had freed her from oppression. And his word brings recognition to her of who he is and what has happened. And Mary moves from lament and grief to joy in one amazing move. Whew! we also come to faith and to recognition when Jesus speaks to us, when he calls our name or we hear his word. See, this was the turning point for Mary and often is the turning point for us as well. I met with Eli this week for a little bit, who's going to be baptized in a few minutes. And he's sort of an interesting age for baptisms. And if you have a question about our baptismal practice here, I just direct you to our website at some point. There's a page on there that explains it. And we baptize people who come to faith in Jesus, adults, but we also baptize children of believing families. Sometimes those children are very young, so the parents speak for them. Sometimes they're older and they come on their own. Eli's sort of between. He's in that between place a little bit. He's 4 years old. He knows quite a bit. He knows he wants to follow Jesus. He knows he's part of this community. But like me, there's a lot he doesn't get yet. So we talked about things, and I asked him if he wanted to be baptized, and sort of we talked about what it meant. And then I said, Eli, do you have any questions for me? He said, yes. He said, why doesn't Jesus talk to me? Beware the questions of four-year-olds. Many adults ask the same question. And we talked for a while about how Jesus does talk to us, how he does speak through the Bible when we read it, through the Spirit to our hearts. Sometimes even in dreams it happens. And in the voices and the actions of other people who know Jesus, who speak to us, who speak and act in his name. See, there's such delight in Mary when she realizes it's Jesus with her, when she hears his voice, when she hears him call her name. So much joy that she reaches for him, but see, it can't be the way it was. She can't cling to what she knew from before because the resurrection ushers in a new reality, a change, and a trajectory for the future. In John chapter 16, so back up a few chapters, Jesus predicts that his disciples' grief over his absence will turn to joy when they see him. You will grieve, he says, but your grief will turn to joy. I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take that joy away. This is how we know Mary was a true disciple, because this prophecy is fulfilled first in her. She moves from grief to joy. We've been learning about lament in recent weeks in our Core at Nine adult class. It's been a time of walking through the season of Lent, lamenting the state of our own souls, our relationships, our world. And now on this Easter Sunday, looking into the empty tomb and hearing the word of God, our grief can give way to joy, a joy that the world cannot take away. Peter still had a way to go, I think. I do. John saw, and because of his close relationship with Jesus, he believed. Mary grieved deeply over what she had lost, but it gave way to joy when the risen Christ called her name. And out of her grief turned to joy, he called her to witness. Go tell my brothers. She's the apostle to the apostles, the early church called her. Because at the heart of the resurrection is invitation. The stone is rolled away. Have you ever thought about that? Why? The stone is not rolled away so Jesus can get out. Help, I'm risen and I can't get out. No. I mean, later in John 20, he appears in the room where the doors are locked. Right? The stone is not rolled away so Jesus can leave. It's so we can enter. The stone is rolled away so that we can enter. So that we can look and we can see that it's empty. We can see that he is risen. He's inviting us. He asks Mary, who are you looking for? The first words that Jesus utters in John's gospel, that is chapter 1, verse 38, the first thing he said is a question. What do you want? To the Samaritan woman, he asks, "Will you give me a drink?" He asks the disabled man, "Do you want to get well?" And on it goes. So many questions. Because they are an invitation. N.T. Wright said, "The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it." Do you want to know him? Do you want to enter a place of joy? It won't be all perfect. Life doesn't suddenly rearrange itself, but things are different. And he asks us to come. He invites us to come to know him, to be known by him, to know ourselves and our deepest desires, and learn they can only be fully met in knowing him, the risen Christ. That is the invitation before us today as we gaze into the empty tomb. To be changed by the power of the cross and the resurrection, and then to be his witnesses to the world. Alleluia. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.